For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, we ended last week here. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with God, with a God-given goodness and sincerity in all of our dealings. Okay, why is Paul saying this? What we have to understand about this book, 2 Corinthians, is written in the context of a struggle that's going on within the Corinthian group. He's writing to people in this book who are suspicious of him, who are unsure whether they can trust him. A lot of negative commentary is going around about Paul, and so it's not everyone in the group, but there's clearly a segment and some leaders who are gaining traction with people, have people convinced that they're apostles. You can pick this up, for instance, in the earlier book, the first book. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. I don't care if I'm judged by you guys. And he goes on to talk about them judging his motives. And he says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. It's really kind of threatening him, isn't he? He says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What is he? It's got to be a metaphorical rod. I don't think he's going to come and thrash people. What is he threatening them with? He had supernatural power. He struck a magician named Elymais temporarily blind one time. They had seen him heal people, so they knew that he had God's power behind him. Or is it just that he knew that if he got in front of the public with these other big talkers and stuff, that he would smoke them? And basically everyone would side with him because he knew his stuff, and they didn't. He says, in another place, I say this to your shame. That 1 Corinthians book had a lot of rebuke in it. If you were here studying that with us. In this book, later, he says, I realize you think I'm timid in person and bold only when I write from far away. For some say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. here and there he gives us, you say this, you say that. It's things that he's getting back to him that people, this crew is saying. I doubt seriously that Paul's speech was contemptible, or else I don't think thousands of people would have swarmed to his teaching. But probably Greek was a second language for Paul. He was raised in an Aramaic-speaking area. So his Greek may not have been that great, and of course to the Corinthians, having fancy Greek flourishes, with Greek's very can be quite complex when you get into Attic Greek and formal Hellenistic Greek. He probably couldn't do that stuff, so they were using that against him. He's a hick. he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, just like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, boom, this is his view of this insurgency. So this Corinthian group is big, okay? We're talking about hundreds, maybe thousands of people in this group. And you get a large community like that, and people want to lead a group like that. They want to be up front, and they'll fight to get there. So there's ambition, there's ego at work, and they're also all being manipulated, which they don't realize, but you can see he's really at odds with people in Corinth. So he's in a paradoxical position here. He could just say, well, okay, if they don't want my ministry, I'll just go elsewhere, okay? Wait a minute. He's an apostle. He didn't decide to go to Corinth himself. He was sent there. by Jesus. And what he gave them was the true gospel, the word of God. If they reject Paul, they're also going to reject his message. And that would be catastrophic. So he's in a nasty situation where he's going to have to defend himself for their sake. Not for his sake, but for their sake. To keep him from going over this cliff of false teaching. We know one false teaching that was going around when we studied 1 Corinthians 15, right? They were teaching that the resurrection is not real. So, I mean, that's the kind of thing that was really serious stuff. Well, just before writing this, we'll see next week, Paul had his boy Titus down there in Corinth, and those two just met up, and he got a debrief from Titus on how things sat down in Corinth. And and so, having gotten that, now he picks up quill and paper and writes this letter to them. And so it's going to answer for us, you know, if you are in a position like this. I've actually been in a position like this, where a large proportion of our fellowship became acidly, harshly suspicious of all of our leaders, and especially me, frankly. And it's a real funny situation to be in. A lot of moves you might want to make would actually make matters worse. So you got to really think about what you're doing, and that's going to be an interesting to consider here. As we read what he's saying, we don't know what they were saying necessarily. What we have is what he says back to them. So we have to, what must they be saying for him to say this? That's called redactive criticism. If he's saying that, he wouldn't say this unless they were thinking that. So we got to approach it that way. These words, for example, we can say with confidence and a clear conscience and also a God-given goodness and sincerity. Okay, so let's see. It sounds like maybe they think Paul's manipulating, that he's being fakey. You know, he's talking about being sincere, real. They must think that he's handing them some sort of a bill of goods. Maybe just he's telling them what they want to hear, but his real view is different than that. Maybe that he's lying. Somehow that he's dishonest. It seems to be the implication here. And he's saying, no, I've got a clear conscience, and I'm sincere in everything I'm saying. He says we have depended on God's grace and not on our own human wisdom. That's how we've conducted ourselves before the world, and especially toward you. So let's see. We've depended on God's grace and not on our own human wisdom. So what would be the corresponding thought that might bring that forth? Maybe something like Paul thinks he's so amazing. He just loves to boast all the time, thinks he's awesome. No, actually, he's saying the things we're doing are by God's grace. It's not human wisdom. It's not us doing it. And that's really, as a believer working with God, we know that whatever God accomplishes through us was his work, not ours. And that's the posture. That's why we can talk about it. It's not boasting to talk about it, because I'm not claiming credit for it in the first place. And they say, our letters, Paul says our letters have been straightforward. Okay, there's nothing in them written between the lines. There's nothing you can't understand fully. And I hope someday you will fully understand us. So again, all of these suggest, all these kind of point toward, they're reading his letters, they must be reading in meanings that he doesn't intend. Right? Like, oh, he says this, but it really means that. Or, oh, the reason he's saying this is trying to make us feel this way and so forth. And basically, people in a suspicious state of mind won't take your words as plainly stated words. They're always, oh, and what's that supposed to mean? Right? And there's an underlying, a subtext. They definitely seem to be judging his motives. They're not taking at face value what he's saying. He's like, oh, yeah, he says that, but why did he say that? He's trying to, you know, he's probably trying to manipulate. He says, yeah, I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you'll be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. That part. So really, I think he's kind of saying in so many words, you know, I'm way more positive about you than you are about me. You know, it's not that I am, accusers. They're probably saying, yeah, Paul doesn't like us. He's always putting us down. He's always criticizing us. You know, he said those things in that letter. He thinks we're turds. And he's like, no, that's not what I think. He says, actually, you are the one that's got a low view of me. I got a high view of you. Just because I had to criticize some things. And he's really just praying that God will open their eyes and realize he is on their side. And if that, you know, if that entails some critique or whatever, then that was for their own good. But no, they can't believe that when you're in this dark, suspicious state of mind. He says, since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. First, on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia. Then you can send me on my way to Judea. So here's a map of the third missionary journey of Paul, which is we're on at this point. His original plan was to go from Ephesus, where he was, over to Corinth. Then from Corinth up to Macedonia, where Philippi is. Then back down to Corinth and on to Ephesus and eventually Jerusalem. This was the plan he articulated to them in the book of 1 Corinthians. His actual moves were not that. He wound up just doing this. The solid line is the way out, and the dotted line is on the way back. So he did get there eventually, to Corinth. This letter is written in the midst of this journey, probably right up in this area, because next week we'll see him talking about the experiences he had in Troas. And he's not in Troas anymore, so he's right up in this area. On his way down, he's going to send this letter ahead to kind of soften the ground, maybe. And he says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? It sounds like they do think that, right? It's implied, I think, that they're using this change of plans against him in some way. Look, can't rely on what Paul says. He said he was coming here. He's up in Macedonia right now. He didn't even come. He went the other way around. He's a liar. Well, he's punishing us. He refuses to come and be with us. He doesn't really like us. That's why he's not here. Never came like he said he was going to. Well, if we look at what was actually said, this is from the first book of Corinthians 16. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. And perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you can send me on my way wherever I may go. But I don't wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Right there, if the Lord permits. He didn't really promise that he was coming over. It's like, I'd like to come if God permits, if it's possible. Well, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Do you think I'm like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, our word does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between yes and no. He's the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preached to you. This is at the original proclamation of the gospel in that city. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us along with you to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us. And he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he's promised us. So he's kind of filling in the background theology that has to do with that he operates on in serving God. And it's interesting that he mentions here placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This is what happens when people put their trust in Jesus. I don't know whether you're a new person here out exploring tonight, but a big area to consider is this idea of accepting the gift that God is giving out. God wants everyone to have this free gift. It's eternal life. It's complete forgiveness and acceptance by Him. Every bad thing you've ever done is swept away in a moment of time. And then God enters your life viscerally, literally, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes into your life. It's called receiving Christ. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in, and we'll share a meal together as friends." That's the verse that the artist David Solomon painted Jesus at the garden, in the garden doorway. He's knocking on the door with a lantern. You ever seen that picture? It's interesting. You look at that picture, there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. That's because it has to be opened from the inside. Jesus will knock, but he's not going to force it in. You have to decide, I will open the door. I want the Holy Spirit to come into me. And if you ask for that, then this is what happens. Well, he goes on, "Now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth, it was to spare you from a severe rebuke." Oh, so there was a reason. When trust breaks down between leaders and their people, it raises a very complicated, difficult problems. Anytime you feel like you have to reprove someone, it just feeds the narrative. See? There he goes again. Mr. Know-it-all, Mr. Boss Man, the tough guy always criticizing. Where's the grace, Paul? Where's the grace? And, that picture that you're a dominator, you're a controller, and it's not true, and yet something happens that you have to speak to for the person's own good, and everyone all, yeah. This gets rough. Sometimes you realize, I should probably speak to this, but I think I'm going to wait. For Paul, apparently after that harsh letter, that stiff letter, for him to walk into Corinth, it was just too unpredictable what was going to happen. And so he apparently decided, "I'm going to send my guy down there, Titus, do some recon and find out what kind of reception I'm going to be getting, because I need to get ready for this." When you're working with people, sometimes you see something, you feel like maybe I should speak to it. It's pretty uncool. A word of loving discipline. One of the things that goes into your decision on that is he going to listen? If I hit him up on this, is he going to give me the finger, or is he going to say, "Yeah, okay, good point, I'll work on it"? If we are getting the sense he's going to give me the finger, then a lot of times it's better just to hold off and not say anything at that point. Otherwise, you might be showing down a four flush. In poker, a flush, you have to have all five hearts or whatever. You only got four. You didn't make your flush. You're bluffing. You get bet. Somebody bets you against the pot. There's no reason to call that bet. No reason to show your hand as a four flush. All that can do is give information to the opponent. It doesn't do any good. So you fold. And this sounds like what Paul was doing here. He's deciding, "I'm going to fold this hand and try to get it dealt another hand." It might be pretty wise. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it's by faith you stand firm." See, not that we lord it over. There's a familiar theme that comes up in times of divisive suspicion within a group. "Oh, Paul's so bossy. He thinks he knows better than us. Who put him in charge? He doesn't even live here. He's trying to tell us what we should do." And so there's all these good reasons for picturing Paul as a domineering figure, a top-down type leader. And Paul's denying that, saying that's not what it is. He says, "So I said to myself, no, I, I won't do it. I'm not going to make them unhappy with another painful visit. And so there had been earlier painful visits. So it wasn't the first. Not sure whether he's talking about his original time there got painful or whether there had been another visit. Some people think he had actually taken a trip from Ephesus over there and back that's not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's possible. He had time for it. He was there over 3 years in Ephesus. So. So what he's doing, though, is he's considering the recent relational history he's had with them, which has been bad. Okay? They've already been colliding. And so you might run into a situation like this with your roommate, where you're like, feel like somebody should say something, but I just said something, you know, a couple of days ago. I don't want to get into this rhythm where I'm showing up and I'm the cops, you know, and I'm the constant critic, pick, pick, pick. I basically already spent my capital that I have relationally with this person, so somebody else is going to have to talk to him. I'm not in a position to do it. That's wise. For, he says, if I cause you pain and make you sad, then who's going to make me glad? That's why I wrote as I did in my last letter, so that when I do come, I won't be made sad by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you know that my happiness depends on your happiness. And he says, how painful it was to write that letter. Heartbroken, I wept over it, he says. I didn't want to hurt you, but I wanted you to know how much, I love you. And so he's really disclosing the emotions he was feeling here, isn't he? And this is a common charge that we get in times of community suspicion, where a community is kind of cracking apart against each other. You get this feeling that he only cares about success. You know, we're just cannon fodder. We're stick figures here. He's so obsessed with the goal, we don't matter. He doesn't care about people. And it's pragmatism. Anything to get the results. In pragmatism, it's the results are everything. So whatever gives results. And if that is the suspicion, if that's the perspective, he's, again, wise to let them know, to use the emotional language to let them know that he's agonizing. This is not something like he's eager to get down on their case. This cost him pain, suffering. He agonized as he was writing that letter. Was it the letter that we have, 1 Corinthians? Is that what he's talking about? I think so. I don't see any reason. Some people think, well, there must be another letter that we don't have. I think that first letter was pretty harsh in a number of points. That could easily be the one he's talking about. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt your entire group more than he hurt me. The rebuke inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Okay, so obviously we're referring to some earlier event. They know what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. Some guy, some man. Is it the same guy that comes up in 1 Corinthians 5, the guy that had a sex affair going with his own mother? I think so. I think it probably is him. Think about what Paul told him back in that passage. He says, you must call a meeting of the church. I'll be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of the Lord Jesus. And then you must throw this man out. Put him out of your fellowship. And so apparently they did that. The majority got together and said, dude, this is not going to happen in our fellowship. You're going to be out of here. And so we read, he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It sounds like he's changed his heart. He wants to come back. He says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And they might have been holding off, maybe under the thought that, well, if we let him back in, then Paul's going to be pissed, which is not the case. What this shows is that what they did in disciplining this guy worked. Exactly as Jesus himself said, if your brother sins and you go and show him his sin, if he listens to you, then you have won your brother. That's the goal in discipline. It's not to inflict a punishment. It's to win your brother. Well, this guy obviously must have changed his heart, or he wouldn't be getting overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. And so Paul's like, come on. First, they were too lax and not disciplining him to begin with, and now they're too hardcore to let him come back, even though he's changed his heart. So, boom. He says, I wrote you as I did to test you and see if you would fully comply with my instructions. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit. Paul was an apostle, so he had that power God, Jesus gave to bind and to loose. And so he could authoritatively declare this guy is forgiven for what he's done, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. And so we come down to the real danger here. What's Paul most worried about? Yes, these people and their reactions and so forth, but there's something more sinister going on underneath. These people are being manipulated. They're being, the evil one wants to set people against one another, wants to set people against their leaders, especially if they're good leaders. If they're awful leaders, he may not mind having that go on for a little longer. When you get Satan involved in what maybe started as a human thing, but now it's being manipulated by Satan, you can really quickly move from just a few people having their feelings hurt to outright destruction of a group. And it is impressive to see Satan annihilate an entire healthy community of believers. First time I saw this was a group that we used to go listen to their teachings. It was a very vibrant, exciting group, people coming to Christ on a regular basis. It had grown to probably 250 people, standing room only, in this little borrowed auditorium they were using. And a fight broke out. Suspicions. All this on. And she said, Dad, he's trying to do the other thing. And it was so incredible. You would hear these conflicting reports where it's like, were you even in the same room with each other? It sounds like two entirely different events. Anyway, it wasn't our group. It was kind of an allied group that we were friends with. But me and Gary went up there to hear another teaching about 6 months after we had been there the last time, and there was just a circle of like 8 or 10 chairs with people. We were like, what? You're not meeting tonight? What's going on? And they're like, this is the group. 250 people about. Most of them never came back, never lost their walk. Man, that was amazing. That was scary. But I've seen a lot of things like that since. Avoiding succumbing to an attack, a scheme of Satan to take an interpersonal problem and turn it into something that ravages and shreds an entire group of people. Beware. Beware of suspicions. In the book of Revelation, we read, chapter 12, that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night. The word devil means an accuser. Satan accuses accusation to pit people against one another. You'll get this sense that, you know, well, what was that supposed to mean? And so-and-so over here, I think, is saying things about me. And we become suspicious. A lot of times we don't know. It might have been something different than what you think, but you're not mature enough to go check it out. You're not mature enough to go humbly ask, is there a problem here? And instead, you go to others and start to arouse their suspicions. And when this rhythm starts to build, you got a really an explosive situation. One of the themes you see in a fracturing community is lack of forgiveness. Because we will do wrong to one another. There are going to be situations where somebody said something about you they shouldn't have said. Something cruel. Something bad. Now, are you going to... Okay, so are you going to let that ruin your life? Or are you going to learn how to forgive? Because if we can't forgive, we're not going on very far here. We'll break up. And I've been in groups where the forgiveness was pretty hard to find, boy. You messed up there, you are really going to get judged. And it makes it pretty rough. Negativity starts to come up. Everybody looking at everything and they're seeing defeat. They're seeing negativity in what the group's doing. They're always talking about, that didn't work. Boy, that was really stupid. You know, it looks like when was the last time anything happened good around here? And so it's negative, negative, negative. There are good things happening, but those don't seem important. The negatives drown it out. The power of the negative over the positive. There's a great TED talk about that by this psychologist that did a lengthy research project, and they demonstrated that one negative thought is more powerful than 20 positive thoughts. And that people just zoom right in on the negative every time, and it lingers, and they can't quite remember what the positive was. A feature I've seen very many times in myself and in others. It's a human tendency. Watch out about smack talk toward the leaders. The enemy knows he's got to take those leaders down. They're standing in the way of his goals. His heart is one of rebellion. He rebelled against God. He hates authority and leadership. And he thinks everyone else should hate it too. So he always is preaching that. And when we have negative thoughts, especially about people that God has in our lives to be leaders, we need to be pretty careful. I'm not saying that there might not be some negative there, or maybe it's even pretty bad and needs some attention. Okay. But be careful. Don't just jump to that conclusion. Show a little resistance, a little fiber. Spend some time in prayer. Defeatism is when you just feel like this whole thing is just screwed. We're not going to make it. You know, we set out to do something, obviously we're not going to make it. It's over. That's like the guy in Aliens who's like, game over. And she's like, she survived here for 2 years. Well, put her in charge then. That's a funny scene. Yeah. So, that's as far as we're going tonight. What we have to look forward to in reading this book, we're going to get to watch a mature leader working with people and relating to them. Especially under these difficult conditions where some of them are really down on his case. More autobiographical material in this book than any of all the rest of Paul's epistles put together. Very interesting. This is, and I think really understanding how Paul does it is probably one of the best things you can learn as far as for those of us that are interested in becoming effective Christian workers. How ministry works. That's one of the things that we're going to be learning. I think he divulges more theory on the subject of ministry probably in this book than any other. And he's doing it to explain to them how he operates. But fortunately, we get to find out how he operates too. So that sounds pretty cool. Yes, God, we're also thankful for the amount of unity that we've been allowed to enjoy in recent times here in our ministry. Even though we're aware that things can flare up at any moment, and we can't be complacent. We know of a few of our groups that have really struggled on this, and we pray that that won't be our fate, God, that we will cling closely to you and your grace, that we will let truth prevail over our suspicions, and that we'll be taking those to you, God, and getting corrected. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.